Today, I'm talking about a subject because, as you all know, we're going verse by verse through the book of Malachi. And the great thing about going through a book verse by verse is you hit topics that you might not ordinarily hit, except if you're not going through a book. So it's really, really good. You know, the way that we teach here, the expository teaching, also helps pastors not to preach their hobby horses. You know, when I was younger and I first came to the Lord, and then I started going to churches as a young person, it became very apparent that pastors really had hobby horses. And it seemed like every single Sunday they preach the same thing. And going through a book of the Bible really cuts out all of that. It allows us to teach what's in the context of the Scripture and to bring it back to where we are. And it's really good for pastors because most pastors, you know, have the gift of gab. And sometimes the gift of gab doesn't really give us what we need. It kind of gives us what they want us to have. So we feel, Pastor Adam and I and the staff here, we really feel this idea of expository, going through books of the Bible, is very, very important, or large chunks of the Bible. Not that topical preaching is wrong. Don't misunderstand that at all. It's not what I'm saying. I am saying expository teaching does kind of keep you more accountable in the long run in teaching the Bible. So you guys, I believe most of you in a way, have been with us for a while. And as you've been with us, you realize that we've been talking about disputes between God and Israel. And there were six disputes that I put on the screen last week. And today we're going to look at another dispute between God and the nation of Israel. So what I want to do before we actually read the verse is to give you the interrogation process of the verse that we're going to go back and look at. First of all, we have an accusation from God that you've annoyed me. You may have a version that says wearied. God doesn't get weary. God doesn't get tired. There are words in the Bible that we use. They're called anthropomorphisms, kind of a big fancy word, to allow us to understand who God is. We better can get a grasp on how he operates by giving him human terms. It makes him more human to us, even though he's not human in the sense that we're thinking of, even though Jesus was human in God. But the way we express ourselves sometimes in Scripture, it allows us to get a baseline of who God is because he connects with the idea of our humanness. So the anthro is man, and the morph has the idea of form. So we see man formed in God's image so we can better understand who he is in the Bible. Obviously, we know Genesis 1:27, God created us in his image, but as we give him these names through this long theological term I've shared with you, it helps us to understand God just a little bit more. So we're going to look at the verse, you've annoyed me. We're going to look, you know, the rebuttal. Well, how have we done that? So God gives this accusation. The nation of Israel say, well, you know, how in the world have I annoyed you? And then God gives them the validation. Well, here is how you've annoyed me. And it's right there on the screen, claiming God allows evil, and where is his justice? So I've kind of given you that introduction as we go back to verse number 17. Here it is. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Now, the nation of Israel was in a moral quagmire. They were really struggling. Things were not going well. The priesthood had gone rogue. People were divorcing their wives on a whim so they could marry rich pagan women. And in doing that, they became rich, yes, but they also became poor in their spirit because they started worshiping false gods. And that's exactly what God told them not to do. It wasn't because I don't want you to marry this particular group of people. God did not want Israel to intermarry because he knew if that happened, they would worship their God. And God hates idolatry. The Bible says, have no other gods before me. God hates idolatry. It's one of the Ten Commandments. But did Israel listen? No, they did not listen. And so over time, the society got more gross, You could call it that. It became more immoral, and it got to the place where it literally was so far away from God that the people that were there began to ask God, well, God, you must really want this to happen. You must be condoning this evil. Because if you weren't allowing all of this, you would be doing something about it. Why aren't you fixing all of our cultural problems? Look at the verse. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. So God, all these people that are living these ungodly lives, that evil must be good to you. Because if it wasn't, why don't you do something about it? Where is your justice? Now, as we look around our culture today, and as you look around, and we see the immorality, and we see all that's going on, could we not agree by at least wondering, God, why don't you do something? Have you thought that in the last few years? Maybe the last 15 to 20? God, you're not obviously promoting evil. You're not condoning evil. But it's getting worse, and it's getting worse. And as I stand here today, it's getting worse. The world is a more dangerous place. Immorality is rampant throughout the entire world. And we stand back and we wonder, God, where is your justice? Everyone who does evil is good in your sight, we assume, Lord, because you're just going to allow it to happen. Now, what do we know about that? We know it's not true. The psalmist, and you're welcome to turn, because I didn't put all these verses on the screen, but you're welcome to turn to Psalm 73 or get your Bible app out. That's what I've done. And I want to take you through Psalm 73, and I want to teach you this morning some principles that every single one of us struggle with. And they're not pleasant. And I believe the conviction is going to start with me, and we're going to leave this morning and say, well, I can't argue with what he said, but what am I going to do about it? The psalmist looked around, and he saw chaos everywhere. He saw the injustice. He saw the injustices that he himself had suffered. And he began to look at man, and he began to become very discouraged, very disheartened. He felt like he was taken advantage of, that he was getting the short end of the stick. He felt like things were not going his way. And when he began to look around, he saw people that were wealthy. He saw people that were evil. He saw people that weren't doing right. It seems like everything they touched turned to gold. Now, you and I both know this morning, if we were to take the elites in our society, or if we were to take the famous people in our society, and a lot of times that goes together because fame obviously equals wealth, and if I were to do something wrong and they were to do the exact same thing that I did, there's a good chance, greater percentage, that I'm going to be punished for it rather than them. Would you agree with that? Because they can buy themselves out of it. They've got all the connections. They know people. They can do pretty much whatever they want. Haven't we seen that? Of course we have, over and over and over again. And the average Joe, which is us, the average Joes pay the price, and those that are the elites, they get away literally with murder. This is Psalm 73. And I want you to listen as we go through this together. And apply it to your own life, as I've already applied it to mine. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those whose hearts are pure. But now he makes it personal. So think of the psalmist speaking to himself. But as for me, I almost lost my footing. So here he is. His footing, in other words, his place in life, his relationship with God. It talks about my feet were slipping and I was almost gone. He's at the place at the end where he's just about ready, not literally, but to jump off a cliff. He's just beside himself because he looks around and he sees what's happening.
For I envied the proud when I saw them prosper despite their wickedness. And as we look around in our culture today, do we not see those that prosper that are wicked, that gain? In verse 4, they seem to live such painless lives. Their bodies are so healthy and strong. And he sees those that are wicked and they live lives that are ungodly, continue to get ahead, continue to be strong, continue to enjoy the great things about what God has given for mankind. They don't have troubles like other people. They're not plagued with problems like everyone else. They wear pride like a jewel necklace. They're proud. They clothe themselves with cruelty. They mistreat one another. They take advantage of the poor. They take advantage of their position. They take advantage of their money. They take advantage of their education. These people have everything their hearts could ever wish for. You know, I thought about that. And I thought, my, Jerry, if you could have everything your heart wanted, what would it be? Wow. Well, no. Never really thought about it, really. They scoff and speak only evil. In their pride, they seek to crush others. They boast against the very heavens. That's God. They shake their fist at God. And their words strut throughout the earth. And so the people are dismayed. The people are confused, drinking in all their words. They hear, they see, they reflect. And it's like this verse here. It's like, you know, what's going on? You know, C.S. Lewis finally came to Christ. If you don't know who that is, you can Google that. But when he came to Christ, the biggest barrier he had was this theological part of what we call theodicy. It's another, today is kind of big word Sunday, I guess. But theodicy is simply this, it's very easy. It's why does a loving God allow so much evil and suffering in the world? And that actually, if you do some study, that is pretty much the number one reason why people don't come to God. If there is a God, and he loves everyone, and he wants to spend eternity with everyone, and he created everyone, why is there so much chaos? Why is there so much hate? Why is there so much war? Why is there so much killing? Why is there so much addiction? Why is there so much dysfunction? Those are good questions. And then verse 11, the question is, what does God know, they ask? Possibly God doesn't even know what's happening. Maybe God's taking a nap. Maybe he's checked out for lunch. He's punched out for the day. And haven't we all been in situations, we're honest, let's be honest this morning. I'm not here just to tell stories. I'm here to challenge us. Haven't we all been to a place in our lives where we've really wondered, God, have you punched out on the time clock? Where are you? I'm struggling in my life. I'm struggling with my children. I'm struggling in my finances. I'm struggling in my health. I'm struggling at my job. I'm struggling with my friends. I'm struggling in my marriage. Hey, God, it's Jerry. Are you there? Maybe it's just me. And that's okay. I'll feel better after speaking. It's okay. But I think we've all been there. Because we've all realized that we live in a world that is full and depraved because of sin. And sadly, you and I are sinners. And because of that, we always don't get it right. Wouldn't that be true? We don't always make the best decisions. We're human beings. And we wonder like the psalmist. He's thinking, maybe God doesn't even know what's happening. Maybe he's not even paying attention.
You know, sometimes I go, God, it's Jerry. Are you paying attention? Do you know what's going on? I need your help. And it's like, okay, I guess I'm on my own. Now, I know theologically, and I know in my heart I'm not, but sometimes I feel like it. And you do too. And things happen. Bad things happen. If you live long enough, bad things are going to happen. I told the 8 o'clock crowd this morning, I said, you know, most of us in this room, that's starting with me, we're in the fourth quarter. I'm in the fourth quarter. Some lady, Carol, screamed out, well, no, I'm not. I'm in overtime. And then I said, being stupid as I am, I said, you might be close to sudden death. And she said, amen, that's right. That is right. I could be close to sudden death. I love the 8 o'clock service. Those people, they're just special people. I connect with them. I'm old. It's reality. And we're, you know, if you want to come to the fourth quarter service, that's 8 a.m. Come quick, because they may not all be there next week. So come quick. Come quick. But when you've lived an amount of life, right, Steve? You see a lot of bad stuff. And sometimes young people, too. I get that, but I think you know what I'm trying to say. You live long enough, you see bad stuff. And the psalmist looked around and he saw bad stuff and he saw immorality. He saw sin and he said, hey, God, what's happening? Where are you? I think we can connect the dots. Verse 12, he says, look at all these wicked people enjoying a life of ease while their riches multiply. I'm not going to use names. You know, I don't have to. But, you know, we hear names every day in the news, don't we? You know, the Amazon guys and the Apple guys and, you know, all these people. And, you know, you can't even open up a news article without their face on the front or their wife or girlfriend or whatever it is. And it just seems like they get richer and richer and richer and nothing happens. I don't wish anything happens. Well, did I keep my heart pure for nothing, verse 13? Well, why am I working to have a relationship with God and live a clean life? I mean, why should I do that? Am I doing that for nothing? I'm not gaining. I'm not getting ahead. I probably won't be owning Amazon anytime soon. Maybe next week, but not this week, I'm pretty sure. And yet, you're the same way as I. You keep serving, you keep being faithful, and you look around, and everybody else, we think. And there are that percentage of society that lives, for the most part, ungodly lives, and the richer they get, and seems like the more fun they have, and on and on and on, yada, yada, yada. That's what the psalmist sees. That's what's happening here in Malachi. Verse 14, I think we can connect with this. I get nothing but trouble all day long. Right? Every morning brings me pain. If I had really spoken this way to others, I would have been a traitor to your people. So verse 16, I tried to understand why the wicked prosper. It's a good question. Truly, you put them on a slippery path, verse 18. And you send them sliding over the cliff to destruction. In an instant, they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. So how does he get to that point? How do we get from verse 16 to verse 18? Well, we skipped a verse. You might have noticed that. We skipped verse 17. We get to the point of understanding that eventually they're sliding over the cliff. They're on a slippery path. Because of verse 17. The only way that we can continue to operate in a sinful society is verse 17. Here's what it says. I don't know what version you have, but here's what my version says. Then I went into your sanctuary, O God, and I finally understood the destiny of the wicked. The sanctuary here of God is referencing the presence of God. If you live your life down looking at all the bad stuff, you can do that because there's enough bad stuff to keep you there. Am I right about that or wrong? I think I'm right about that. We can look at everything around us. We can look at our culture. We can look at our country. We can look in the world. And if we stay there, we're going to be depressed. We're not going to be happy because at times we're going to get the short end of the stick. Everybody has. I have too. Things have not always gone my way. I've experienced pain. You have too. We've all been there. I shouldn't say all. Many of us have been there. If you haven't, you will be. Matter of time. But the psalmist, really, in his state of mind, his emotional place, he's trying to teach us that if we keep our eyes focused on what Adam created through his sin, and I'm not picking on Adam, because if I'd have been there, I'd have done it too. But because of Adam's sin, sin came into the world, and bad stuff happens. And the psalmist finally comes to the place where he says, I've got to do something. I've got to change. I've got to move in a different direction. I've got to have a different life. I've got to make this life positive. There are good things. How do I do that? Verse 17, I get and look at Christ and I get into the presence of God. It's only God that will keep our head above the fray. Period. If you're looking to people, if you're looking to me to make decisions and get them right every single time, you're going to be vastly disappointed. But I'll tell you right now, I've blown it and I'm going to blow it again. So get mad at me now, it's fine. Because I'm human. That's why you can't look at me. That's why you can't look at friends. You can't even look at your spouse to a certain degree. They're human. We have to keep our eyes on Jesus. Because man is going to fail you. Man is going to hurt you. You're going to get disappointed. Purposefully by them and sometimes not purposefully. Sometimes people hurt you because they're just stupid. Right? They just make stupid decisions. They don't purposefully try to hurt you. You know, Pastor Adam and I, we don't sit in the back office, the Reverend Adam now. We don't sit in the back office and think, okay, Adam, who do we want to crush this week? Who do we want to take advantage of this week? What can we do to make their lives miserable? Now, the other staff might, the other pastors might, but we don't. No, we sit and we talk and we say, what can we do to be a blessing? Yes, we have to make a decision. Let's try to make the best decision. But you know, sometimes, honestly, we mess it up. Guess what? Have you ever messed up a decision? Who gets it all right? No one except God. And the psalmist got to the place where he said, you know what? If I keep looking down all this sin, all this wickedness, I've got to look up. I've got to look up. And by looking up, as I already read the next couple of verses, truly you put them on a slippery path and send them sliding over the cliff of destruction. Ah, God, you're going to make everything right. So the rich that are taking advantage of the underprivileged or the middle class, and they always get their way, and they break the law, and pretty much they do whatever they want, and they buy themselves out of trouble. Or because of the connections, they're able to scoot through, not getting justice here on earth. And the psalmist says, hey, my eyes are on God, and I know one day, as I was on a slippery path, they're going to be on a slippery path, but it's going to be worse for them because it's going to be with God, not me. What is he saying? He's saying, In time, God will bring justice. Just not in our time. I want justice right now. You do too. You won't admit it. I'll just admit it for you. Right? We want justice now. We don't want to have patience. But as I look at my own life, I'm glad that God didn't give me what I deserved. I'm glad God was patient with me. I'm glad that he didn't pour out all his justice on me. He looked at me and he said, Jerry, he said, you need a lot of help. You need a lot of grace. You need a lot of patience. And you know, as we see things going on culturally, statewide, citywide, personal-wide, global-wide, say, why doesn't God just do something? God is giving the wicked of this world time to repent. Let them do what they want. God will deal with them in his time. My desire is that they get saved. That they would cry out and say, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner. Come into my life and lead me and help me and help me serve you. And then they could use all of that wickedness, they could use that now, turn that for good, for the kingdom. And if it never happens, that's God's decision and their decision and their choices. But the reality of it is, God will bring justice when he's ready. He's not going to text me and say, Jerry, do you think I should move now? What do you think I should do? He's never done it yet. Maybe I just missed it. Doesn't work that way at all. In verse 17, when he says, I went into the sanctuary, the second part of that verse is crucial, and I finally understood the destiny of the wicked. To drop down, he says, when you arise, O Lord, you will laugh at their silly ideas as a person laughs at dreams in the morning. You know, God just laughs. You know, my wife is different than me in a lot of ways, but this one is very distinct. I remember zero from dreams. I don't remember much during the day when I'm awake either, but it's zero dreams, 1% when I'm awake. She's the opposite. She can remember her dreams vividly. I'm sure a lot of you are the same way, and a lot of you are like me, you remember nothing. But he says here, this idea of dreams, God is going to remember, like we remember our dreams, what all of these people have been involved in. He's just going to laugh. Laugh out of pity. Laugh out of sadness in some ways as well. Then I realized that my heart was bitter and I was all torn up inside. This is where it brought me. He said, I was so foolish and ignorant. I must have seemed like a senseless animal to you, God. Yet I still belong to you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, leading me to a glorious destiny. And what's our glorious destiny? Heaven. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to heaven. I want to be with God. I want to get out of this sin-plagued world. There's a lot of good here. I get that, but it's a hard place. And I know God blesses us. I get all of that. I could preach a whole lesson on the goodness of God. This is not what this is about. We need to be honest and say we live in a sin-plagued world. And it's hard. And people get hurt really bad. Whom have I in heaven but you? Wow, what a question. Listen to the second part of verse 25. This is very convicting. Well, it was for me. I can't speak for you. I desire you, speaking of God, more than anything on earth. Wow. You know, as I study this stuff, I go, man. So I'm studying, preparing for this lesson. God says, hey, Jerry. I go, yes, God. Do you desire me more than anything on earth? Well, God, let me think about it. I'll get back to you. And you know, sometimes I struggle myself. I mean, I do, but I'm human too.
That's a convicting question. Then the psalmist says, my health may fail and my spirit may grow weak, but God remains the strength of my heart. He is mine forever. And in verse 23, it says, yet I still belong to you. Listen to this, church. You, God, hold my right hand. God holds my hand. It's God's power. As we read in the book of John, hey, I've got your hand and no one's going to pluck you out of my hand. And I'm glad because, you know, my spiritual hand and arm is not that strong. But thank God his is. And he says, Jerry, I've got you. I know where you're living. But I'm going to hold you. I'm going to help you. You just hang on and I've got you. Because I've got the strength. You know, a while back, I don't know what, I think I've shared this before a while back. It was kind of funny, so I'll say it again. So just, you know, entertain me. You know, I was with Weston probably 6 months ago, and he goes, Pops, you got real skinny arms. And I said, you know, these, what are you talking about? Look at that. What do you mean skinny arms? And he goes, I go, yeah, I know. And he goes, yeah, you got skinny arms. They're not big like my dad's. So anyway. But the reality of it is we have skinny spiritual arms. But God has bazooka arms. And aren't you glad that God's holding on to you? I'm glad it's not up to me to hold on to you. I mean, I'm holding, but you know, my grip isn't as strong as his because of sin, wickedness, my heart, my flesh. He says, I grow weak, my health may fail, my spirit may grow weak, but God remains the strength of my heart. He is mine forever. Praise God. Those who desert him will perish. Yeah, you can not serve the Lord. For you destroy those who abandon you, but as for me, how good it is to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my shelter. Sovereign, God's in control of everything. And I will tell everyone about the wonderful things you do. So I'd encourage you today as your friend, Psalm 73:17, to enter into the sanctuary, the presence of God. Look up. Because I'm looking forward to going up and being with the Lord. Well, God is dealing, as we've learned now, as he accuses the people, they have a rebuttal, he gives a validation, and he says, here's what I'm going to do. Here's how I'm going to handle it. We have in theology called the law of double reference, and in this particular verse, he gives us two prophecies in one. One is short, one is long, and he says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The messenger is John the Baptist. And we see in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it's Elijah, but we see in the New Testament where John the Baptist comes in the likeness, represents Elijah. In all four Gospels, we have the reference, John the Baptist coming. Jesus talked about it also, we find. This voice crying in the wilderness is also in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. You can check there as well. Many places in the New Testament you can check. The point is that through Malachi, through the writing of his, through the power of the Holy Spirit, he writes this prophecy. I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. We have the first coming of Christ. Jesus came the first time as the Redeemer. The second time, he comes as the Judge. And we see the first coming of Christ in the first part of the verse. And in the second part of the verse, we see the second coming of Christ. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, that's Jesus, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the days of his coming? No one.
No one. First time Jesus came as a lamb being led to the slaughter, he gave his life for the sins of the world. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God is here. He comes to forgive the world of their sin." Second time is much different, where he comes to Jerusalem and all little hell breaks out, and he comes after the tribulation period and he establishes himself as king, and he sets up for 1,000 years during the millennium. That's for a whole nother message. But no one can appear, for he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. Fuller's soap is soap that has ingredients that have been installed into it to make it extremely strong, where it bleaches things really white. Refiner's fire, we're familiar with that as well, I think. Where if you take metal and you put it under intense heat, the dross will come to the top. Those are the impurities, and you can get that away. And what you have is pure metal, like pure gold, as an example. All the impurities have been refined. They've been, because of intense heat, they're gone. So as we think about this idea of intense heat, God works with us on earth through dealing with our lives, turning up the burners, so to speak, to draw the impurities out of us. We see that in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, where he disciplines us as a son. Why? Because he loves us. He wants us to be like his son, Jesus. And sometimes to be like Jesus, we have to grow, and the way we grow sometimes is through difficulty. We don't like it. But the other one is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, and this is where we're going to stand before the Lord, and the Lord is going to look at what we've done. It talks about gold and silver and precious metals and straw and hay and all that kind of stuff, and what I've done for God. As I stand before God one day, as a Christian, I'm already a believer. Now God's going to say, "Jerry, I'm going to look at your life, and I want to reward you on what you've done for me with a pure motive." And then, as the refiner's fire, as the fuller's soap, he's going to turn up the heat, and what's left is going to burn away everything. And then what's left? And then I'm going to get some kind of trophy or some kind of reward. This may be the size of my trophy. I don't know. All said and done, I don't know. I hope I'm doing things with a pure motive. I'm trying to do things with a pure motive. But I'm human as well, just like you. And then I'm going to take my trophy. That's probably all I'll have. And I'm going to lay it at the feet of Jesus. And we're all going to go through that if we know the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:10. And then we're going to get to heaven, as I just said. And after we go through this refining, then we are going to go in to the eternal state with God forever. No more sin. Can you imagine that? So God refines us here on earth. He's trying to make us more like Jesus. He's going to refine our works when we get to heaven, get rid of all the dross. But can you imagine living in a place where there's no more heaven? No more sin in heaven, rather. It's a perfect place. Imagine the people you're sitting around right now, and you're never going to see them sin again. Wow. Carol, you're never going to see Ken sin again. Now, I know he's going to sin probably before you leave church today. You just did. That's right. Now, you think about that. That seems unbelievable, doesn't it? Lloyd, a Tom is never going to sin again. You're thinking, "Pastor, that can't happen. That's not happening." It is going to happen. I'm never going to sin again. I'm never going to lie again. I'm never going to have an impure motive again. Nor you. But we're not there yet. So why don't we give each other a little break? Right? Will the person without sin please stand up? Yeah, there's one over here. Yeah. This idea here that God is going to deal with the priesthood eventually, he's going to judge the sorcerers, he's going to judge the adulterers, he's going to deal with those that lie, he's going to deal with those who oppress the underprivileged, the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. You say, Jerry, I just wish God would make things right. He will. Be patient. The ironic thing as we close is the people in the book of Malachi that were chiding or annoying God for him allowing evil to flourish were the most guilty people themselves. So as we leave today, be encouraged that heaven is our home, and one day all the crooked paths will be made straight. Amen, church? So cheer up. It's going to get better. It's going to get a lot better as we draw closer to Jesus. So God, thank you today. It's been good to have been in your house today. And Lord, we all struggle with injustice. I know I do. I wonder, God, why don't you do something? And then I think, well, maybe you shouldn't, because you'd have to start with me. So God, help us to look in the mirror and see our sin, see our failures. Help us to be more caring and forgiving. Help me to do that as the pastor. God, help all of us as believers. And might we know from this passage in Malachi and Psalm 73 that eventually, everything will be taken care of. God, go with us this week. Give us a great Thanksgiving. Might we be thankful that we know Jesus, who's the author and finisher of our faith, that we have eternal life because of what Jesus has done for us, our great God and Savior who died for me and all of us, was buried and rose from the dead. And because of that, he conquered death, he conquered hell, he conquered sin. And if we put our faith and trust in him by simply praying, "Dear Lord Jesus, I believe that you are God who came in the flesh, that lived a perfect life. Lord, forgive me of my sin. Come into my heart and life and save my soul." You'll do it. So Lord, thank you today for loving us. And I pray as we leave this place, we would leave encouraged, because one day we're going to spend all eternity with you in a place where there's going to be no more wickedness. Everything will have complete justice. What a place that will be. So God, go with us now. Bless us. Encourage us, we ask. And all of God's people said, amen.